Well, good evening. We just sang the very words we're now going to study, Psalm 130. These words were heard by John Wesley on May 24th, 1738, when he attended the evening service at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. During the service, the choir sang the words of Psalm 130. If you should keep iniquities, O Yah, O Lord, who could stand? Those words from verse 3 struck Wesley. Although he had been an ordained minister, a missionary to Georgia, and a man of rigorous religious discipline, he still lacked the assurance that his sins had truly been forgiven. His life was filled with religious activity, yet his conscience remained burdened. He knew that if God kept a record of sins, he could not stand before him. Later that same evening, Wesley reluctantly attended a small meeting on Aldersgate Street where someone was reading from Martin Luther's preface to the epistle to the Romans. And I read a couple different things. I think they're confused, Galatians, Romans. I'm not sure which one it was. As Luther explained justification by faith alone, Wesley later wrote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Wesley had entered that day overwhelmed by the weight of his sin, but he ended the day resting in the forgiveness of God. He began in the depths of sin. He ended in the heights of redemption, and that is the journey of Psalm 130. This psalm begins with a desperate cry rising out of the depths of guilt, but it ends with the triumphant declaration, "And it is He who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And every believer who has truly come to Christ has walked this same path. Before there can be assurance, there must be a conviction of sin. Before there can be hope, there must be repentance. Before we rejoice in redemption, we must first realize the hopelessness of our own condition apart from God's grace. And Psalm 130 gives voice to this truth. Now, Psalm 130, as we see at the very beginning in the title, is a song of ascents. It belongs to a collection of 15 psalms referred to as the Songs of Ascents, recorded for us in Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. These were psalms that were sung by the covenant people of Israel as they journeyed to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. As pilgrims ascended Mount Zion to worship Yahweh at his temple, these songs prepared their hearts for worship. Unlike several of these psalms in this collection, Psalm 130 gives us no indication as to the human author. Some commentators attribute it to David, but the psalm makes no such claim. Its language and theology, together with several expressions that also appear in Nehemiah, Daniel, and 2 Chronicles, suggest that it was likely composed or at least adapted for worship after the exile. If that setting is correct, the historical background becomes quite meaningful. Israel had returned from the Babylonian captivity, but the exile had permanently impressed upon the nation that its greatest problem was not political oppression, but covenant unfaithfulness. The people had learned through painful discipline that sin brings judgment, but they had also discovered that Yahweh delights in showing mercy to repentant sinners. And it's against that backdrop that Psalm 130 really shines. It becomes a confession of guilt, a celebration of divine forgiveness, and a call for the entire nation to place its hope in Yahweh. Psalm 30 is widely recognized as one of the seven traditional penitential psalms. And as such, Psalm 130 portrays the soul in the depths of guilt, yet it casts itself upon God's mercy rather than surrendering to despair. So turn with me and follow along as I read Psalm 130. Beginning in verse 1, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I called to you, O Yahweh. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you should keep iniquities, O Yah, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I hope for Yahweh. My soul does hope, and for his word do I wait. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning, the watchman for the morning. O Israel, wait for Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and it is he who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What a beautiful psalm this is. Psalm 130 moves in four balanced stanzas of two verses each. And in just a quick overview here, it begins with an entreaty to hear as the psalmist cries out of the depths for God's mercy. And then it moves to an exclamation toward honor in verses 3 and 4, where the weight of human sin is contrasted with the wonder of divine forgiveness. Next comes an expectation of hope as the forgiven believer patiently waits upon the Lord with confident expectation. And it concludes with an exhortation to hope as the personal testimony of one forgiven sinner becomes an invitation to all Israel to trust in Yahweh's abundant redemption. That is where this psalm moves. It moves from the singular, I cry, I wait, and ends with the entire nation, or a charge to the nation, O Israel, wait for Yahweh. The one who has experienced God's forgiving grace cannot keep that hope to himself. Personal redemption naturally overflows into public proclamation. This progression mirrors the experience of every believer. We come to God individually burdened by our own sin and guilt. We discover his forgiveness through his grace. We learn to wait upon him in faith, and then we call others to place their hope in the same redeeming Lord. That is why Psalm 130 has comforted God's people for centuries. It is not simply the prayer of one ancient pilgrim. It is the testimony of every sinner whom God has graciously brought out of the depths of despair to the heights of redemption. So let us begin by looking more closely at this psalm in the very first stanza, where we see the entreaty to hear in verses 1 and 2. And as we begin this psalm, notice that there is a double plea made here. First, in verse 1, we see a plea of despair. The psalmist writes, out of the depths I called to you, O Yahweh. The psalmist gives us no historical details, no description of his circumstances, no identification of the crisis that has brought him to this moment. Instead, he immediately reveals his desperate condition out of the depths. Whether those depths arise from affliction or grief or persecution, or as this psalm will reveal most clearly, the crushing awareness of personal sin, the opening cry is one with which the people of God in every generation have identified. This Hebrew word translated depths refers literally to deep places, especially the depths of the sea. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, deep waters frequently symbolize overwhelming danger, helplessness, and circumstances from which human strength cannot deliver. It's often associated with chaos, judgment, and the very real possibility of death. David in Psalm 69 employed the same imagery. He writes in Psalm 69:2, "I have sunk in deep clay, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me." Likewise, Jonah described his own experience after being cast into the sea. It says in Jonah 2:3, "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current flowed around me. All your breakers and your waves passed over me." Throughout Scripture, descending into the deep becomes a vivid human picture of helplessness before God. Alan Ross observes that the expression portrays one who has reached the limits of human ability and recognizes that only the Lord can deliver him. It really is an image of utter dependence. And that's precisely where this psalm begins. The psalmist has reached the end of himself. There is no confidence in his own strength. There is no strategy for escape. There is no appeal to personal merit. He stands in a place where if God does not act, there is no hope. At this point, the question may arise in the context, what are these depths for the psalmist? And some commentators have understood the depths primarily as external suffering or persecution or sickness or grief or national calamity. And certainly God's people have often cried to him from such circumstances. And the language of deep waters is used elsewhere in the Psalms to describe overwhelming affliction. But Psalm 130 gives us the answer. Psalm 130 itself guides us to a more specific conclusion. Only two verses later, the psalmist asks this question. "If you should keep iniquities, O Yah, O Lord, who could stand?" The deepest waters in this psalm are not ultimately the waters of suffering. They really are the depths of sin and guilt. James Montgomery Boyce remarked that there is no misery deeper than the misery produced by the awakened conscience before a holy God. While many burdens weigh heavily upon us, none is as crushing as the realization that our sins place us under God's righteous judgment. Martin Luther likewise recognized that this is the cry of a conscience awakened before God. He wrote, "This is not the complaint of a man enduring hardship, but the earnest cry of one who longs for the grace of God because he has come to see the seriousness of his sin." And I think it's important for us to also, as we look at this verse, to notice the direction of this cry, the direction of his plea. The object of the cry is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. The psalmist does not flee from God because of his guilt, because of his sin. Rather, he runs to God. Adam and Eve hid themselves from God, but the repentant sinner does the opposite. He comes to the God that he has offended because he knows that if there is any hope at all, it must be found with God. John Calvin captures this when he writes that faith is never more evident than when the sinner, though overwhelmed by the consciousness of his guilt, nevertheless casts himself upon the mercy of God rather than yielding to despair. The path to restoration begins with an honest acknowledgement of one's own need before God. Psalm 130 invites us to the same humility, not confidence in self, but dependence upon God. The psalmist moves to a second plea, a plea for deliverance in verse 2. He pleads that God would hear him. He makes a desperate cry. He writes, "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." The psalmist is not questioning God's omniscience. He's not questioning that God is not hearing him. He isn't thinking of God as busy doing something else. He's actually appealing to God's mercy. Throughout the Old Testament, the verb to hear often means much more than just a simple reception of sound. It frequently carries the idea of hearing with favor, giving attention, and responding in covenant faithfulness. When the psalmist prays that God would hear, he is asking him not simply to listen, but to act. This term here includes the expectation of a gracious response, making it synonymous with answering the prayer. This understanding is woven throughout the Psalms. One example would be David as he prays in Psalm 4:1. David prays, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Now, this isn't disrespectful. This is a plea for mercy. This is a plea for an answer. Likewise, Solomon prayed in 1 Kings 8:30 at the dedication of the temple that God would hear the prayers of his people and forgive them. Here in Psalm 130, the psalmist's prayer is the cry of an individual sinner crying out before the living God, "Oh Lord, hear my voice." The prayer is intensified with a repetition. He follows that up, "Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." This is classic Hebrew synonymous parallelism. The second line restates and intensifies the first. The psalmist is not repeating himself because he has nothing more to say. He is pressing his request with increasing urgency. And this expression, "let your ears be attentive," is an anthropomorphism, a figure of speech that describes God in human terms so that our finite minds can better understand his actions. Scripture does not teach that God possesses physical ears. Instead, the image communicates his careful, compassionate attention to the cries of his people. It depicts him leaning down to hear with his ear. And the verb translated "be attentive" literally conveys the idea of paying close attention to, of being fully alert to what is being said. The psalmist is asking that none of his plea would escape the Lord's notice. He knows it won't, but he's asking that it won't. And in that final phrase of verse 2, that term supplication speaks to God's mercy, his compassion, his grace. The psalmist is not asking God to reward him according to his own righteousness, but to treat him according to God's own mercy. The psalmist is not attempting to justify himself. He is not offering a list of accomplishments before the Lord. He's not promising to do better. He's not arguing that God owes him some sort of deliverance. Rather, his entire prayer rests on the mercy of God. That is his entreaty to prayer. He comes humbly before the Lord and offers up this prayer. Second, this entreaty to prayer now moves to an exclamation toward honor. The exclamation toward honor. And this also is broken down into two stanzas, two verses in this stanza, two parts. First, we see the plight of the fallen in verse 3. And here the focus is on the weight of sin. The psalmist asks in verse 3, if you should keep iniquities, O Yah, O Lord, who could stand? Having pleaded to God to hear his prayer, the psalmist now explains why that request is necessary. He has cried out for mercy, but why does he need mercy? The answer is found in one word, iniquities. The psalm now moves beneath the surface of the psalmist's distress and exposes its deepest cause. The cry out of the depths is not simply the lament of a suffering man, it is the confession of a guilty sinner. Verse 3 explains verse 1. The deepest waters are the waters of sin, and the word translated iniquities is really one of the principal terms of the Old Testament for sin. Scripture uses several different terms to describe human sinfulness. This word often emphasizes guilt and the crookedness or perversity of sin. It is not just the act itself, but the liability and culpability that accompany it. Sin leaves a debt that the sinner cannot erase, a stain that the sinner cannot remove. The psalmist is speaking of guilt before a holy God. This really is the language of the courtroom. The guilty defendant faces the judge. The evidence is undeniable. The verdict is certain. That's why the psalmist does not ask whether he has committed sin. He knows he has. His concern is whether God will keep a record of it. And that Hebrew verb keep means to watch, to guard, to preserve, to keep a careful account. It conveys the picture of maintaining an accurate record, never allowing a single offense to escape notice. This is the language of a strict accounting rather than gracious pardon. What if God dealt with us according to this standard? What if every sinful thought, every careless word, every selfish motive, every hidden act, every neglected duty, every secret rebellion remained permanently charged against us? That is the terrifying possibility the psalmist contemplates. James Montgomery Boyce comments that the picture is that of God maintaining an exact ledger of every offense. If our account were never cleared, we would stand condemned. Notice something else here that should not escape our attention. The double address of God. He is called Yah and Lord. Yah, the shortened form of Yahweh, the covenant name for God revealed to Israel. And Lord, Adonai, which acknowledges his sovereign authority. The one before whom the sinner stands is not just the creator of heaven and earth. He is the covenant Lord whose holiness is absolute and whose authority is supreme. The psalmist recognizes something every sinner must eventually learn. His problem is not just that he has broken God's law. His problem is that he has sinned against God himself. David understood this. After his own fall, when he confessed in Psalm 51:4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Every sin is ultimately committed against the holy character of God. Verse 3 concludes with one of the most searching questions in all of Scripture. Who could stand? This is obviously a rhetorical question with the expected answer. No one. No patriarch, no prophet, no apostle, no pastor, no church member, no one. John Calvin wrote, if God should deal with us according to the strict demands of his justice, all would be overwhelmed 100 times. Martin Luther said that if God should mark sins as they deserve, no flesh could endure his judgment, for even the saints must plead mercy rather than merit. This really is an echo of the testimony of Scripture. Solomon declared in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "Indeed, there is no righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Isaiah confessed in Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Paul reaches the same conclusion in Romans 3. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." He later says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And of course, that is a quote from Psalm 14. Not that last verse, but "the none is righteous. There's none who does good." Psalm 14, which we looked at a few months ago. The psalmist does not ask this question to drive us into despair. He asks it to prepare us for hope. Before grace can be treasured, justice must be understood. Before forgiveness can be celebrated, sin and guilt must be acknowledged. Before we can appreciate the glory of verse 4, we must first stand trembling beneath the weight of verse 3. And that is where the psalmist takes us, to the blessing and promise of verse 4, the promise of forgiveness. The psalmist answers in verse 4, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." After raising the devastating question, the psalmist immediately gives the only hopeful answer: "But with you there is forgiveness." He does not soften God's holiness. He does not redefine sin. He does not suggest that humanity is better than verse 3 describes. He simply introduces the character of God. The opening word, "but," is crucial. The psalmist has placed us in the courtroom of divine justice. Every charge has been proven. Every mouth has been silenced. Verse 3 gives us the bad news, but verse 4 reveals that there is good news, God's mercy and forgiveness. The Hebrew text is striking. It literally says, "For with you is the forgiveness." I think that definite article matters. The psalmist is not saying that God occasionally forgives or that forgiveness is one of many of his divine attributes. He is saying that forgiveness is uniquely and characteristically found with God. It is God's very nature and character. It cannot be manufactured by religion. It cannot be purchased by good works. It cannot be earned through some sort of penance. It cannot be granted by another sinner. Since sin is ultimately against God, only God can forgive it. The psalmist therefore directs our attention away from ourselves and toward the only source of pardon. The words of Psalm 86:5 echo the truth. "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive." And what is the purpose of this forgiveness? What is the ultimate reason for this forgiveness? We see in the final phrase of verse 4, "that you may be feared." This is not terror, but reverent awe. The worship of one who has tasted divine mercy and now stands amazed before the God who forgives. God forgives so that he may be feared. His mercy deepens reverence. Thomas Watson expressed it well. Nothing melts the heart like mercy. The forgiven soul fears to offend the God who has so graciously pardoned him. Standing on this side of the cross, we understand something the psalmist could only anticipate. He knew that forgiveness was with God. We know how that forgiveness has been secured. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, as he refers to Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. When we think upon that, it should move us to worship. It should move us to awe and reverence of our holy God, who is a forgiving God, a God who paid the penalty for our sin in our place. The entreaty to hear in verses 1 and 2, the exclamation to honor in verses 3 and 4, now followed by the expectation of hope in verses 5 and 6. And once again, we see this stanza split into two parts. First, the psalmist is waiting patiently. He states in verse 5, I hope for Yahweh, my soul does hope, and for his word do I wait. Now, the psalm that we just sung says it has hope and wait flipped. Why? Because they're synonyms. They mean the same thing. Having confessed his sin and celebrated God's forgiveness, the psalmist now waits with an expectation of hope. He says, I hope for Yahweh. That verb translated hope in the Legacy Standard Bible in nearly every other English translation is translated wait, except for the NET Bible, where it's translated rely on. It speaks of expectant trust, steadfast dependence, and confident anticipation. The one who hopes for Yahweh is not uncertain whether God will act. He is confident that God will act, though the timing remains in God's hand. Isaiah employs the same language in Isaiah 40:31, which says, yet those who hope in Yahweh will gain new power. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Isaiah, like the psalmist here, is describing a patient waiting, a persevering hope. And this hope is an expression of confident dependence upon God and his faithfulness. And the psalmist intensifies this when he states further, my soul does hope. This is not redundant, it's emphatic. And in Hebrew thought, the soul often refers to the whole person viewed from the perspective of his inner life, his desires, his affections, and deepest longings. The psalmist is saying that this waiting is not merely outward behavior, it is the settled disposition of his entire being. And the final line tells us why this hope is so confident. And for his word do I wait. The word wait here, as I said, is a synonym for the word hope. It carries a very similar meaning to wait, to hope for, to expect. And notice the object of his confidence. It's not his feelings, nor is it his circumstances. It is God's word. The word here refers to God's revealed promises. The psalmist anchors his hope not in changing emotions, but in the unchanging character of God as revealed through his word. Derek Kidner observes that faith is sustained not by visible evidence, but by the certainty of what God has said. The believer waits because God's promises are more dependable than present circumstances. Several times in Psalm 119, we see this waiting for God's word. You could call it hoping on God's word. Psalm 119, 74, may those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. Psalm 119:81, my soul fails with longing for your salvation. I wait for your word. Psalm 119:114, you are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Psalm 119:147, I eagerly greet the dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. Why does the psalmist wait for God's word? Psalm 119:160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in heaven. We just sung about the firm foundation of the word of God. Charles Spurgeon wrote that the soul resting upon God's promises is like a sailor who has cast his anchor upon solid rock. Though the waves continue to rise and fall, the anchor holds fast because it rests upon something immovable. What is that something immovable? The firm foundation of the Word of God. That is the confidence of the psalmist of Psalm 130. The psalmist does not wait because he's uncertain. He waits because he knows the one who has spoken. His confidence rests not in the strength of his faith, but in the reliability of God's very word. It is the very word of God that is a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. Not only is the psalmist waiting patiently, but second, notice that he is watching persistently. He continues in verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. The watchman for the morning. Verse 5 focused on the waiting, but verse 6 drives it home and emphasizes the character of it, the how of it. He's using another metaphor here. An image that the Israelite would clearly understand. He points us to the watchman standing through the darkness of the night. Whether he was stationed at the city walls like in Isaiah 62:6, or guarding military outposts like in 2 Samuel 18, or keeping watch over the temple precincts, the watchman bore tremendous responsibility. While others slept, they remained awake. They scanned the darkness for approaching danger. The safety of the city often depended upon their vigilance, upon their persistence. Night was their workplace. Darkness surrounded them. Fatigue pressed upon them. Every hour seemed longer than the last. Yet through the night, one certainty sustained them. Morning was coming. That's the image that the psalmist paints here. Not that of anxious uncertainty, but this really emphasizes confident expectation. The image of a watchman persistently keeping watch, looking for the morning, is appropriate because morning throughout Scripture frequently represents God's deliverance after a season of darkness. David declares in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. He says in Psalm 5, verse 3, O Yahweh, in the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I will set in order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. And the repetition of the image here, it seems strange when we read it. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. And then we have that repeated statement, the watchman for the morning. It's really repeated here for emphasis. It emphasizes this. It actually intensifies the anticipation. This is a patient, confident, trusting, expectant, persistent dependence on God and His Word. It's a longing for the full fruition of God's promises. And as we apply this to our lives, the believer is waiting and watching for the full fruition of our salvation. We still live in a world of sin. We still live in bodies of flesh. We long for the redemption of our body and the blessed hope of the return of our Lord. Just as Paul writes in Romans 8:23, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Or as he says in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We are waiting. We are hoping. We're watching. We're longing. We have this expectation of hope. After emphasizing his expectation of hope, the psalmist now moves to the exhortation to hope in verses 7 and 8. He has spent the first 6 verses speaking from the depths of his own experience. He has cried out to God. He has confessed his sin and guilt. He has rested in God's forgiveness. He has learned to wait upon God's promises. Now his eyes lift beyond himself. The singular becomes plural. The private becomes public. The worshiper becomes a witness. He turns from speaking to God to speaking to God's people. And as he does first, notice there is hope in the Lord. The psalmist exhorts in verse 7, and this is an imperative here. O Israel, wait for Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. The man who entered the psalm crying alone now calls the entire nation of Israel to join him in trusting the Lord. And that verb wait is the same word that we saw in verses 5 and 6. The only difference is that this is directed to the entire nation of Israel. This idea of moving from the personal to a public exhortation or proclamation is not uncommon. In Psalm 34, David provides a striking parallel. After celebrating God's deliverance, David immediately exhorts others when he writes, "Oh, magnify Yahweh with me and let us exalt his name together." Here, the exhortation is calling on the entire nation to hope and wait in their Lord God. And they should hope because of who God is. Psalmist highlights two attributes, two characteristics of God, two aspects of God's character. First, the psalmist writes, for with Yahweh there is loving kindness. There's our Hebrew word chesed. We've run into this word quite frequently in the Psalms, and probably no clearer explanation than what we examined in Psalm 136. Remember, the term means goodness, kindness, faithfulness, mercy, love. There really isn't a sufficient English term for this word. I prefer the translation as it is here, loving kindness. It refers to God's covenantal relationship with his people. Thus, it speaks of a loving solidarity, a commitment, a loyal love. It's God's faithful covenant love. Why should the nation of Israel hope in Yahweh? Because of his loving kindness. But second, the psalmist writes, and with him is abundant redemption. God is described as having abundant redemption. That word redemption speaks of release through the payment of a price. Throughout the Old Testament, it is associated with the work of a kinsman redeemer, or the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, or the saving acts of God on behalf of his covenant people. It carries the idea of liberation accomplished by another. There's redemption with God. But it's the adjective that really captures our attention. It is abundant redemption. Not partial redemption, not reluctant redemption, not a barely sufficient redemption. It is abundant redemption. The Hebrew term conveys the idea of fullness, abundance, overflowing sufficiency. The psalmist is saying that God's redeeming power is inexhaustible. No repentant sinner ever exhausts the supply of his divine mercy. Christopher Ash comments that the psalmist does not merely say that redemption exists with God, but that it is plentiful beyond measure. God's resources are never depleted. Charles Spurgeon observed that there is redemption enough for the greatest sinner and enough for all who come. God's grace is never exhausted because its source is the infinite God Himself. The same God who invited Israel to hope in His covenant love now invites all who come to Christ to find complete redemption in Him. There is no sinner beyond His mercy, no guilt beyond His forgiveness, no bondage beyond His power to redeem. That's why the psalmist's invitation extends to the nation of Israel, but really, when we apply it, it goes beyond the nation of Israel. It continues to every sinner today. Hope in Yahweh, because with Him there is loving kindness and abundant redemption. The psalmist does not end there. The psalm concludes with a promise. It's not a wish. It's not a possibility. It's a promise. It's not just an exhortation. It's a promise. After calling Israel to hope in Yahweh because of His loving kindness and abundant redemption, the psalmist now explains why such hope is certain. There's help in the Lord. He writes in verse 8, "And it is He who will redeem Israel from all his iniquity." First, notice the emphasis upon God Himself. There is certainty in God and His work, and it is He. In fact, when you read this psalm, 16 times God is referred to, either Yahweh or Adonai, or the personal pronoun in the English text. 16 times the focus of this psalm is God. The answer to the dilemma of verse 3, the question of verse 3, is in Yahweh Himself. The Lord is not simply the one who announces redemption. He is the one who accomplishes it. The psalmist states that it is He who will redeem Israel. And the future tense expresses the psalmist's confidence that God will fulfill His covenant promises. The verb redeem is rich, as I said earlier when we looked at the noun. Now we're looking at the verb. The same emphasis, liberation through the payment of a price, an emphasis on the kinsman redeemer, the action of a kinsman redeemer. Israel knew this language well. The psalmist here looks beyond his own experience to God's ultimate saving work. This is clearly noted in the final phrase of the psalm. Notice that God does not promise redemption from poverty. He does not promise redemption from enemies. He promises redemption from iniquities. What does He say there? "And it is He who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." He will redeem His people from all their iniquities. This is comprehensive. Every sin confessed, every sin repented of, every secret sin, public sin of omission, commission, every guilty stain, He will redeem His chosen people's sin. When we come before Him in repentance, He will redeem us from our iniquities. Standing on this side of the cross, we can see the fulfillment of this promise with greater clarity than the psalmist himself. When the angel announced the birth of Jesus to Joseph, he declared in Matthew 1:21, "You shall call His name Jesus." Why? "For He will save His people from their sins." Jesus Himself declared in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Just as we read a little bit ago in Ephesians 1:7, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of His grace." Or as Peter states in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. When we turn from our sin and trust in Christ, He redeems us. He has paid that penalty through Christ on the cross. And when we turn from that sin and trust in Him, we can stand in the blessing and glory of that redemption. And then we can long for and wait for that future final fruition. The promise of Psalm 130 finds its fullest realization in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the true Redeemer. He paid the price of our redemption required. He satisfied the justice described in verse 3. He secured the forgiveness celebrated in verse 4. He is the reason we can wait with confidence in verses 5 and 6. He is the foundation of the hope proclaimed in verse 7. Everything in this psalm ultimately converges upon Him. The psalmist's confidence rests not in temporary deliverance, but in the certainty that God Himself has undertaken the complete salvation of His people. And that salvation reaches its fullest expression in the redemption accomplished by Christ. Through the centuries, God's people have kept returning to this psalm. During the Scottish Reformation, believers sang the words of Psalm 130 almost exactly as they are written here, as we sang them earlier. Out of the depths I cry to Thee. They sang as men and women who knew what it meant to live in a fallen world and who believed that God's own words were sufficient for every sorrow and every joy. They believed that Christ was their Redeemer. Then nearly two centuries later, Isaac Watts looked at Psalm 130 through the lens of the cross. In his hymn, Pardoning Grace, he showed how the forgiveness celebrated in Psalm 130 found its fullest expression in Jesus Christ. The cry from the depths had become the song of redeemed sinners whose guilt had been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And in our day, the Gettys have helped another generation sing this same psalm in the song, I Will Wait For You. Their hymn reminds us that while we still live in a world of darkness, we wait with confidence because God's promises are sure and Christ has secured our redemption. I pray that as we have read and studied and contemplated this song, that we will, with renewed vigor, have confident trust in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and long for His glorious return. Let's pray. Lord God, how amazing is Your Word. How amazing are these Psalms. What confident trust we can place in You. Even though we are vile, wretched sinners, there is forgiveness in You and You alone. We can cry out to You. We can turn from that sin. We can trust in what You have accomplished on our behalf. We can rest in the hope that we have. We can long for the return of our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that we are moved to do just that, not out of fear, but so that we might reverently honor and glorify You. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.